All right, so today is an exciting day for Symphony because as Grace announced, today's actually our first pre-launch service at Cambridge. I just came from there, preached at the 9, 10, and 11. The good news, actually, is that just to make sure I had a little margin in terms of travel and so on and so forth, I deliberately made the message a little shorter, and so you get to benefit from that. Maybe it's a blessing, maybe not. But, we started that service in Cambridge for a number of reasons. One reason that is maybe not so apparent right now in the summer, but during the school year, by God's grace, we actually hit full capacity for this service, the 11 a.m. service, next door at the Paradise. One option would have been to invite a number of you to come to our 9 a.m. service, but we actually wanted to keep the family aspect of the family service as much as possible. So we decided our best option would be to start a new service. But the main reason that we're starting a service in Cambridge is that we want to just keep pressing into God's call for our church to preach the gospel, to make disciples of young people in the greater Boston area. And today, in many ways, is an answer to 15 years or more of prayer. I believe God's leading us into a new phase. Just to be clear, we're not primarily interested in drawing a bunch of believers to our Cambridge service, especially if they're already part of another church in Cambridge. Our desire is, with other churches in Cambridge, to preach the gospel to those who are not yet believers, to demonstrate, live out the gospel there, to raise up among them kingdom workers who will be transformed by Christ, and they will serve Cambridge, Boston, and also the world. Now, in this, we're motivated by the good news. We want to be a good news community. We believe that the good news is not just good news for Christians, but when Christians live out the good news, capital G, that's good news with a small case G for everybody. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs goes like this: when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When people encounter the love of Jesus and are empowered to love God and to love their neighbor, that dynamic changes the whole neighborhood. It can change the whole city. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Good news, people will proclaim good news and they'll do good works, and that's our motivation. But we also know that not everyone will see it that way or receive it that way. In fact, just five verses before in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus expected that his followers would be persecuted, which can seem strange. If we're bringing good news and we're becoming good news people, why would we be persecuted? We could be tempted to think that persecution in that case is a sign that we're actually doing something wrong, that we're too inward focused, that we're narrow-minded or judgmental, and that is certainly possible, but it's only partially true, because Christians will be persecuted simply because we're pledging allegiance to God and not to this world. There's this weird paradox that the more openness there is to the gospel, the more hostility there will be also. Because when people care, there's the potential for hostility, right? When people don't care, when there's apathy, there's no hostility. I was talking about getting ready for this message with my friend, Pastor Dave Kwan at JCC down in North Carolina. And he pointed me to a Gospel Coalition article that basically asks Christians, would you be willing to put up with a bit more pushback if it meant more gospel fruit? And I think that's a great question. The good news of Jesus is that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is wherever God's good and perfect will is done on earth, just as it's done in heaven. And that's good news for those who are broken and weary and lost, for those who feel out of control, hungry and anxious. It's good news for anyone who recognizes that things aren't quite right in this world. But in another way, it's also bad news for every other kingdom in this world, right? Especially it's bad news for those who would put their own kingdom above others, who put their own will above the will of God. All that to say, we shouldn't be surprised when there's opposition. When Christians encounter opposition, even as they're just trying to be a good news kind of people. And that was the precise situation that Christians at the end of the first century were in. These are the Christians that Jesus issued letters to via John of Patmos in the book of Revelation. These are the Christians that Jesus is writing to in Jerusalem broadly, but also specifically in chapter 2, where he sends a letter to the church in Smyrna, which is our text for today. Let's open Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask God that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. Lord, this is a difficult, challenging text, Lord, for us. Lord, this is not really our context for many of us. Lord, we aren't experiencing great persecution, threat of imprisonment, and death because of our faith. Lord, though we know, God, that many Christians around the world, this is their context. But Lord, we know that you have something to say to us. And so, Lord, we ask, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that you would encourage us, embolden us, Lord, to keep living our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pastor Chan kicked us off in our series in Revelation last week. We're calling it Letters to the Church. We're actually going to have two back-to-back series in Revelation this summer. In August, we're going to be looking at the last two chapters of Revelation, and that series we decided to call The Last Word. I'm excited for the series that we're currently in because I think, one, there are some really important things that Jesus wants to tell us, but also because it's going to be an opportunity for some of our younger staff to preach and for us to bless them with our attentive listening. Amen? Right. Now, here's the thing about Revelation. It's important to remember that this book was written in a specific context to a specific people. It's a letter, as Pastor Chan pointed out. There's prophecy in it. There are apocalyptic elements. Apocalyptic means revelation. In other words, the curtain that divides the earthly realm from the spiritual realm has been pulled back, as it were, pulled aside, and we're getting a vision of what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. But first and foremost, it's a letter written to seven churches at the end of the first century during a time of great persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. And the visions that John receives were for the building up and encouragement of those first century believers. And so whatever Jesus wants to say through Revelation cannot mean something different to us than what it meant for its first readers, okay? I heard Matt Chandler, Pastor Matt Chandler, make this helpful and kind of neat distinction He says, these letters weren't written to us, but they were also written for us. Okay? There's something that Jesus wanted to say to the church in Smyrna. We get to listen in because there are truths that he also wants us to know. There's a promise that he makes to them that's actually also applicable to us. But we need to start by asking what he was saying to this specific church in Smyrna. So let's talk about Smyrna. Smyrna, now modern-day Izmir, is a port city on the European side of Turkey. It was known for its beauty, its wealth, its science and medicine. And most of all, it was known for its devotion to the cult of the Roman emperor, the deification of the Roman emperor. In 29 AD, Smyrna actually beat out 10 other cities to win the privilege of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius. That temple would be called the Temple of Dea Roma, the Temple of Goddess Rome. Emperor worship permeated Smyrnian life to such a degree that economic prosperity and social standing required participation in the worship of the emperor. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that the Jewish people, apparently, were not forced to worship Caesar as a god, but could actually offer sacrifice in honor of the emperor as a ruler, but not as a god. They received that dispensation, if you will. And so at first, Christians were somewhat protected because they were considered a Jewish sect. The first Christians were all Jewish Christians. But later, Christians began to be outed to the authorities by their Jewish opponents. And their subsequent refusal to participate in the imperial cult would lead to persecution and imprisonment and poverty. That's some of the context. Jesus is sending a letter to this church in Smyrna, and he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's so much that Jesus is saying just in this one sentence, a lot to unpack here. Let's start with this. Jesus sees the Smyrnans. He sees us, okay? He says to them, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know why you're going through it. Interestingly, this is one of only two churches among the seven that Jesus writes to for whom he has no correction, no rebuke, right? There's this pattern that we're going to notice. Jesus says, I know this about you, but I have this against you. Okay? I have this against you for the Smyrnans. Jesus knows that they're going through trials and poverty for his sake. Now, just to drive home an earlier point, we should not be surprised when we encounter trials. The Apostle Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though there's something strange were happening to you. John 15, Jesus had said, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Smyrnans were enduring persecution from at least two sources, okay? First source of persecution was just the culture around them, right? Now, the main problems the broader Roman culture had with Christianity was, and with Christians, was their exclusive truth claim. The culture had no problem worshiping many gods. The problem that with Christians was that Christians only worshiped one God, denied all others. Ironically, one of the charges that was levied against Christians in the first couple of centuries was that they were atheists, right? Like, how could they be atheists? Because they didn't believe in any of the other gods. right? They denied all these other gods. Wow, like how immoral must you be? How can we trust these people when they won't accept our truth, right? The Christians just insistence that Jesus was the only way, that there was a right way to honor him and live him. There was a will that we had to live him, a kind of a holiness that we were invited into. Their insistence upon a sexual ethic was so offensive, actually, to the rest of the culture. As J.D. Greer points out, no one cares that you say Jesus is your savior. It's when you say that he's the only savior, the only way to heaven, that he and he alone determines what we do with our bodies. Everything written in his word is truth. That's when you get in trouble. On the other hand, they were also at odds with their fellow Jews who did not believe in Jesus, okay? And that was the second source of persecution. For the Jewish people, especially those who were Orthodox, Christians were this heretical sect that needed to be stamped out. They were offended, one, because they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They were offended because Christians insisted that salvation was by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus, not through adherence to the Mosaic law. And third, they would have been offended because Christians claimed that salvation was available to everyone, Gentiles, not just the Jewish people. And, so for all these reasons and others, there was opposition. J.D. Greer, again, channeling, I think, his inner Tim Keller, says this: I always have to remind myself that Jesus's crucifixion was a joint project between the secular establishment and the religious establishment. The true gospel of Jesus ends up offending both, and both attack it from different sides. The gospel offends the secular left by saying that Jesus is Lord of our bodies, for example, that we can't just decide for ourselves what our personal rules are for sexual orientation or gender or marriage. The gospel challenges the secular left when it says that all human life is sacred and you can't discard a human life in the womb just because it's become inconvenient to you. But the gospel also offends the religious establishment on the right when it tells us that we should be filled with grace and generosity, and that we should respond to our secular governmental leaders with submission and honor and respect wherever we can. It challenges the religious establishment when it says that we Christians are responsible not only for our own needs, but that God also holds us responsible for the needs of others around us, even our enemies. We can be offended, the religious right can be offended that God wants us to love the immigrant, the stranger, the vulnerable, to treat their needs like our own. If we're living in step with the gospel, we are going to make enemies of both the secular and the religious. I'm not making an equivalence between the left and the right, but know that the true gospel will end up offending them both. But there was a third and perhaps more important source of persecution for the Smyrnans, and that's Satan. Jesus says, I know that there is a synagogue of Satan. The slander from the Jews, who were not Jews, Jesus says, as it wasn't really just social and religious hostility, this was spiritual warfare. The real enemy, we have to remember, isn't flesh and blood. The real enemy for the Smyrnian Christians wasn't the Jews, but it was the devil who was opposing the advancement of God's kingdom. And we need to be aware of this dynamic. I've used this illustration before, but when I was younger, I would occasionally play the odd pickup basketball game. Now, some of you have actually seen me play basketball, so you know this. I'm not very good, okay? I actually consider myself fairly athletic, but basketball is not my sport. So whenever I'd play, and whenever I'd play pickup basketball, my opponents would fairly quickly figure out that I wasn't very good. Now, people are usually pretty respectful, right? They tolerate people on my own team, like, oh, okay, you can play with us, right? And no one, like, you know, I usually would play people who weren't trash-talking. But one game, I heard someone say on the other side, no need to guard Barry. Just let him shoot. Right? Now, I don't know if that sparked something, but if you're going to leave me open, then I'm going to shoot the ball. And once in a while, I'll get hot. And this time, I got hot, okay? I made about 3 consecutive baskets or buckets before they decided that maybe they should guard me a little bit. And so they started guarding me inside the 3-point line. But they left me open outside because, again, they knew I wasn't very good, right? Let them shoot a 3, right? Next shot, I took a 3 and I made a 3. Next shot, they were like, okay, we gotta guard him. I took a shot from 5 feet outside the 3-point line, right? And then they started guarding me from there. And because this was, you know, make it, take it, right? Like, I would end up with the ball in my hands after every shot, after every made shot, and I would just shoot from further and further back, making them all until I ended the game with a half-court shot. Now, next game, I heard these words for the first time in my basketball career. Whatever we do, we can't let Barry shoot. Okay? Now, why do I share that story? Well, because the enemy is like that. The level of his opposition is going to be proportional to the level of our danger to his kingdom. The level of his opposition is proportional to our threat level to his kingdom. And if we're living comfortable lives right now, it might be God's favor, but it might also be because the enemy has no need to make our lives uncomfortable. You know, the Smyrnans were beset on every side. They were facing trials. They were poor. And Jesus writes this letter to encourage them. He says, "Do not fear." And I'm sure as they heard these words, the Christians in Smyrna were thinking, "Yes, thank you, Jesus. We're ready for all the encouragement you can give us." Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." There's going to be more suffering. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be killed. Do not fear. All the persecution that you've already been facing, well, for 10 days, it's going to get even worse. Do not fear. You know, just a short word on the 10 days. I don't believe that's a specific prophecy for any of us. But if we're serious about Jesus and his kingdom, suffering is in store. But the suffering will be limited, okay? We hear 10 days of tribulation and we think, that's terrible. It's terrible news. I think the Smyrnans heard 10 days and thought, praise God, there's an end. It's only gonna be 10 days. Here's the real encouragement. Jesus tells them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And that's a promise that only the one who has conquered death can make. There's a reward coming for those who are faithful, and that is to be with Jesus forever. You know, after Jesus' encouragement, I really don't think they were afraid. The evidence of history is that many Christians in the first and second centuries really did not fear suffering. They did not fear poverty. They didn't fear slander. They didn't fear imprisonment. They didn't fear death. And I don't think they enjoyed any of these things. I don't think they were masochistic, but they accepted trials as the consequence of following Jesus. And some did fall away, of course. Some did end up denying Jesus. But many did not. And they would choose to die, declaring that Jesus is Lord. And you know what that makes them? Rich. They were spiritually rich. They were spiritually alive. They were existentially rich because they knew who they were. They knew the power of the one who loved them. They knew their purpose. Most of all, they knew the one who was holding on to them. They were rich in Jesus' presence, in his love, in his power. They could hold on to Jesus because they knew that the one who conquered death was holding on to them. They were rich. You know, in the eyes of the world, the Christians in Smyrna were economically, socially impoverished, but the world pronounced that they were poor. Jesus looks at them and says, "You're rich." You know, we too live in a nation, a city that is financially rich. There are some striking parallels that I see between Boston and Smyrna. Boston is also a port city, also one of the scientific and medical capitals of the world. Boston has the fourth highest real estate prices in the country. That sounds like bad news. It's an indicator of the high cost of living here, but it's also an indicator of wealth, right? And to participate in this system, all we need to do is just buy into the cult of the day, right? Where education and health and wealth are some of the most important gods. I wonder, would Jesus look at us and say, "You are rich"? Or would he say, "I know you're wealthy, but really you're poor"? You know, last week, Pastor John preached from Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus' rebuke, invitation, was for them to remember their first love. Is Jesus our first love? Or is comfort, status, and approval our first love? We fear what we're afraid to lose. We fear because we're afraid that something important to us is gonna be taken away. And in a way, our fears reveal what we actually worship. Jesus knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows every hair on our head. He knew us before we were even a twinkle in our parents' eyes. He knows our fears. And he says to us, "Fear not. Trust in me." He knows our sufferings. He knows our struggles to love him first. He knows all about suffering. He's the God who willingly went to a cross. He knows our sins. And he says, "I died on a cross so that you could receive my forgiveness." The one writing to us is the first and the last. That means he knows our past, he knows our present, and he knows our future. Let's step into it together with him. Amen. Let's pray.